of singing these truths that come from the pages of Scripture, and now we have the equal pleasure of reading and hearing the Word of God. So remember that as this is read, this is no, just it's not just another book, but it is the very words of God. So hear now God's Word. Chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Skip down to verse 11, chapter 3. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Well, that ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, each time we approach your word, we're struck by our own sinfulness, our frailty, Lord, our inability to understand the words in front of us apart from your illuminating Spirit. And so, God, we pray that your Spirit would be in our midst, helping us, guiding us to understand this word and to apply it to our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We may have wondered why it is we started with verse 1 before we jump down to verse 11. And the reason is that if you look at verse 1, you'll see that it really provides the foundation for verses 11 through 18. It provides the proper and adequate grounding for that command that John focuses on in the rest of our passage in 11 through 18. That command, of course, is to love. We'll look at later how it's specifically to love fellow believers. Now, a lot of times we think that we don't need things like adequate grounding or a foundation for our ethics, for our morality, for why we do what we do, for why we would love. I mean, love, isn't that just a given what love is, that we should do it? That's common sense, we may think. You know, I was struck the other day. I was listening to a lecture, and I was struck by this idea that we need a proper grounding, a foundation for why we do what we do. I was listening to a lecture by a historian. Maybe you've heard of him. He's a Christian historian, George Marsden. And Marsden was giving a lecture on a book that he had just written about the 1950s. Yes, the 1950s. Now, why did he write a book about that? Well, one reason is probably because he was a college student in the 1950s, so it was personal. But he wrote this book. It was because it was a very turbulent time. It was a time of transition in our history. A lot of times we don't think of the 1950s in that way, but he makes the argument that indeed it was. And the reason was this. You see, On one level, we'd say, yeah, in the 1950s, there was a great deal of agreement when it came to ethics, morality, for what we should do. Now, not perfect agreement in America, but a far greater agreement than perhaps we see today. And see, though there was that agreement, there was a shift, a transition that was going on. See, it used to be fairly ubiquitous that people would say, hey, God made the world. He made humans with a unique dignity that he's impressed upon them, called the image of God. That in the very structure of the way the world is, there is a morality that is evident to people, that's discernible and knowable, and that we have a responsibility to uphold. But you see, that understanding of the world around us, the way that people answered the big questions of reality, well, the way that people were answering those was shifting. Their understanding was shifting away from that viewpoint. And Marsden goes on to make the point that because of the shift in those grounds, in those foundations, that's what led to the sexual revolution of the 1960s and 70s, the culture wars of the 1980s and 90s, and, well, today, which I don't need to go into. I think we all see the culture around us. And so you see in this example of what George Marsden's trying to get at, you see how important the grounding, the foundations really are, that when you take out the foundations, everything else crumbles. And that's why we've looked at verse 1, because John starts there. He starts with the foundation that love and the command to love is rooted in God himself, in his character, who he is, the fact that the Father loves the Son loves the Holy Spirit, that there is this inter-Trinitarian love. That is where all other love comes from. That's where it derives from. That's its source, its foundation, its grounds. So we have to start there, because again and again, John in the book of 1 John keeps going back. You remember that wonderful, here's another example of this, God is light and in him is no darkness. It's another place where John goes back to the foundations. And so now that we've gotten the foundation, let's look a little bit at what John does in verse 11. In verse 11, he gets to this command. He calls it a message that is old. It's a message that they've heard from the very beginning. So not only is this primarily rooted in God himself, but also it's rooted in the revelation of God in time and space in redemptive history. And so we can go back and we can look at the first five books of the Bible. We can go back, we can look at Leviticus 19. And we can see where, of course, Jesus quotes this passage, chapter 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. Yes, that's from Leviticus, chapter 19. Deuteronomy 10, verse 19 says, love the sojourner, the one who's outside of the gates. I love that passage. It goes on to say why you should love the sojourner. Because Israel, you know what it is to be a sojourner, don't you? When I brought you out of slavery and you wandered through the wilderness. So love the sojourner because you know what it's like. And then we can go all the way back into the garden before the fall, and we can see Adam and Eve, and there was an understanding, right, that they should live in loving harmony with each other, with the creation, the garden around them, and with God himself. And Jesus sums up the whole of the Old Testament and says in Matthew 22, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, and you know them, love God and love others. So, not only is this rooted in God himself, but in his revelation that he's revealed with utter clarity in the scriptures, in the words of the Bible. So here it is, the command to love. Love the brothers. And then, in order to make his point about how we as Christians ought to love, he wants to make a a comparison to contrast what love is, he shows us what hatred is, what evil is. We do this all the time, don't we? Have you ever gotten into a conversation with somebody, maybe about morality, and there's a great silly lie today that morality is subjective, that you can, you know, what's true for you is true for you, what's good for you is good for you, but it might be different for me. And maybe you've gotten into these conversations, and in order to talk about objective moral good, you talk about objective moral evil. And so you bring up people like Mussolini or Mao or, oh yes, Hitler, of course. We bring up Hitler all the time. And we use these figures in order to say, look, this is not what we should do. And in a similar sense, John goes and he brings up in verse 12, he brings up Cain, the really the father of Hitler and all of these great evil men throughout history. Cain, the very first murderer. Now, we know the story, don't we? Cain and Abel, brothers, they come to worship God. It seems like this is something that they've done a lot. Cain and Abel would have been, to put it in our sort of Presbyterian terminology, they would have been raised covenant children. They were coming to worship God. They were, you know, good boys. They went to worship each week, and they went and they offered sacrifice, worship, in the Old Testament here. And Abel's offering is accepted, and Cain's offering is rejected. And why? Well, of course, Abel's offering, as we see in Hebrews 11, was offered in faith. In fact, he had such faith that he's in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Whereas Cain's offering is rejected. And people argue all about why it is Cain's sacrifice was rejected. Was it because he didn't offer this kind of sacrifice, this kind of offering? And I think that perhaps there's good things with those conversations, but the root of the issue is clear. God rejected Cain's sacrifice because it was made without the mediator. It was made apart from faith. Abel's offering was accepted the same reason that God offered or accepts our worship this morning, because we come and we worship him through the mediator, Jesus Christ, by faith. And in the same way, Abel's sacrifice, his worship, was accepted by faith. And so our passage says what he did, his works were righteous. Not because Abel was a perfect goody-two-shoes. No, certainly he walked in faith. He was counted righteous. His worship was counted righteous, accepted by God, because it was offered in faith. And so we look at Cain, and Cain, well, he's an apostate. Cain is an unbeliever. His heart was stone. He was an unbeliever. Our passage asks the question, why did Cain kill his brother Abel? Have you ever wondered that? Such a profound question, and yet something that a child would ask. Why is that? Why did he kill him? Why would he do that? Isn't that mean? Why would he do that? Our passage goes on, and it tells us why. It says, because Cain's deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. There is an opposition between wickedness and righteousness that, brothers and sisters, goes all the way back to our foundation once again in God himself, for he is light, and in him there is no darkness. Wickedness cannot help but go after and try to destroy righteousness. What happened to Cain? What happened with Cain is that God came to him after he rejected his sacrifice, and he said to this covenant child, he said to this professing believer, if you do what's right, don't you know that you'll be accepted? Professing believer, act like a believer, is what God was saying to Cain. And what did he do? Right after that, he went, and rather than proving himself to be a believer, rather than proving the vitality of his faith, the truthfulness of his profession, he went and killed his brother. And in that deed, he proved himself to be an apostate, to be an unbeliever, to have a hard heart, void of faith. And so look with me at verse 14, because this is a very important part of our passage. I'll read it for us again. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Now, if I came up and I asked you after service, I said, okay, why, or rather, how do you know that you're a believer? How do you know that you've passed out of death and into life? Probably, and by the way, rightfully, you'd say something maybe like this. You'd say, well, I look to Jesus, to his work that he's done in time and in space, the perfect God-man who came, who died on the cross for my sins, that his work, his perfect righteousness has been by faith applied to me. Okay? Maybe you'd say something to that extent. You'd look at Jesus, you'd look at his perfect atoning work applied to you. And you'd be right. But John doesn't say that. What does he say? John says, we know that we've passed out of death and into life because we love fellow believers. Now, isn't that strange? But you see, John here is not preaching works righteousness. He's not saying, if you love fellow believers, then you'll be a believer. If you love fellow believers, then you'll be saved. That's not what he's saying. No. And yet, I don't want us to immediately go there. I want us to, in a sense, sit in this passage to see the force of this passage that it says, I'll read it again, we know that we have passed out of death into life, and here's a causal, because we love the brothers. In a sense, this passage does treat love for our fellow Christians as a lifeline. But it does so in this sense. It treats love as a life-saving activity in the sense that it demonstrates the vitality of one's faith. Let's compare it to Cain. Cain, as we just said, he was already an unbeliever. The reason that his sacrifice was not accepted by God was because it wasn't offered in faith. But his murdering of his brother, well, that demonstrated. That, in a sense, it perfected what was already true. He, in a sense, he laid hold of his apostasy and demonstrated it to the church and to even to God himself when he murdered his brother. And in a similar sense, this passage tells us that we as Christians grow in our personal assurance. We demonstrate to the church around us. We lay hold of our faith. We lay hold of the grace of Jesus Christ when we do acts of love, specifically towards our fellow Christian. Of course, it goes outward to the rest of the world, even to our enemy as well. But I don't want us to miss the force of that passage. Now, in our world, we've just seen in our passage that love is such an important thing. And yet, in our world, it's so hard to figure out what love is. If you look at the culture around us, how do you figure out what love is? There was, after the Obergefell decision with the Supreme Court, there was a hashtag that was sent out on the internet. It was trending. If you don't know what a hashtag is, I don't know how to describe it to you. It's kind of like yelling at your neighbor, but doing that with the whole world on the internet. All right, it's like screaming at somebody. And it's a hashtag. It was love wins. Love wins. All right, as if the same-sex marriage decision by the Supreme Court upheld what love is. There's a song called Same Love, Same Love. The basic argument of the song, if you can put it that way, is that all love, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, all of it is the exact same. So there is a twisting of what love is. Love in our culture is acceptance of whatever form, whatever shape, whatever you want. Love is very malleable, and it's determined by the individual, by you. So it may, if we look at the culture, it may leave us saying this: what is love? And how do I know what love is? And our passage answers that question. I don't have to. Verse 16, look there with me. It says this: by this we know love. Here's what it is: that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Do you see it? This is how we know love. The first song that we sang up here was basically all about what I'm going to say here, which is that we look at Jesus, we look at the self-giving of our Messiah. That is how we know what love is. And funny enough, it's the opposite of what our culture says love is. For our culture, love is, to put it in our language, it's selfish. That's what it is. Love in our culture is extremely selfish and self-serving. And yet the love that we see, the true definition of love that we find in the scriptures, is when we look at Jesus and see his self-sacrifice. We see his self-giving. I think many of us experience this. If you're married, you begin to understand this in your marriage, that you have to give of yourself, and that's painful, and it's hard, it's annoying at times. But you see that if you're really going to love your spouse, you actually have to die to yourself in order to love your spouse. Yes, it's difficult. It's difficult to love. It's self-sacrifice. That's what it is. Jesus shows us what love is. Jesus, the opposite of Cain. Remember, Cain, what does Cain do? He takes the life of his brother, takes the life of another, for his own selfish gain. What does Jesus do? He lays down his life for the sake of another, for the church, so that they might, so that we might gain everything. He loves so that we might, through his love, know the love of the Father. This is what love truly is. We must look to Jesus to see the fulfillment of love, and of course also the pattern of love, as our passage says, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We're called to love as Jesus has loved. And then in verses 17 and 18, we see that really this all comes to a head. It all comes to a conclusion, specifically in verse 18, when John says this: little children, let us not love, to put it in merely word or merely talk, but in deed and in truth. So not mere word, not mere talk, but in deed and in truth. We must, if Cain's wickedness had to come out of his heart to find its way out in some sort of act, culminating ultimately in the act of murder, our faith must come out, must culminate itself in acts of love, specifically towards our fellow believers. That's what our passage calls us to. And as we begin to close, I'm going to just ask three questions to you. Three questions that I hope will help you to interact a little bit with this passage and what this passage is calling us to. The first question is this: Have you given of yourself for the sake of your brother or sister in Christ? I could put it in a present tense. Are you giving of yourself for your fellow believers? Now, I was reading the other day from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and I mean that is a wonderful document, and one of my favorite parts is right after the church, there's a little section on the communion of saints. Go read that section, because that section starts out and it talks about the union that exists between us believers. And it exists because we're united to Christ. So if we're united to Christ, if you're a believer, you're united to the church. I'm sorry, you can't love Jesus and hate the church. It's impossible. Can't happen. And so we're united to one another. We're knit together, whether you like it or not. You're knit together with fellow believers. And so then the confession, it goes on and it says that we are, quote, obligated to perform those public and private duties which lead to their mutual good, to the good of our fellow believers, both inwardly and outwardly. It's not a suggestion, brothers and sisters. It's an obligation. And isn't that the way that John talks about it here? Remember what Paul tells us in Thessalonians chapter 5. Tells us to encourage, build up the brothers and sisters. Specifically, he says, to admonish the idle. That is hard to do. Have you ever tried to admonish the idle? I've done this before. By the way, I've been the idle on the opposite end of being admonished. And may I just say, it's not fun if you're the idle, and it's not fun if you're the one admonishing the idle. It's hard to do. A lot of times, the idle don't want to be admonished, do they? Man, it's hard to admonish the idle. He tells us also, Paul tells us, encourage the faint-hearted. Man, that's hard to do too. Encourage the faint-hearted? Oh, that's difficult. When you are going through a very difficult time, you're faint-hearted, even though you know that you need to be encouraged, don't so often aren't you saying, you know what, I don't want to be encouraged. I don't want to hear any Christian come and tell me about the sovereignty and goodness of God. I don't want to hear it. And yet Paul tells us we're obligated to do it. It's hard. And then lastly, of course, he says to help the weak, and the same problems come up there. It's difficult to do, and yet we're called to do it. Second question, do you only give of yourself for those brothers and sisters who are most like you? This one gets me all the time. This one got me as I was preparing the sermon. Do I only care for and love people who are my same age group? I mean, you look at churches already, initially they get split up by, a lot of times, socioeconomic differences, right? They get split up by racial differences, right? Already we split ourselves up, and then you get into some churches, not speaking specifically of faith or of my own church, but you get into some churches and you know what, if you like golf you can go over there. And if you like football, you can go over there. And there's small groups for 50,000 different things, just so that you're separated from people who are different from you. But what does this passage speak of? It doesn't speak of loving people who have similar likes to you. It speaks of the whole brotherhood. Now, of course, practically speaking, we can't always love every single individual in the same exact way. And yet, these divisions, these false divisions that are so common in churches, are absent from the Scriptures. So we need to be careful. I need to be careful not to only love people who are like me in the church. And third and lastly, and this one I can't answer for you. I can only answer for myself. But this one is, it goes like this. Have you perhaps been ignoring or avoiding loving one of your fellow Christians because you think it may be really messy and difficult to do? I'm asking you a personal question. Are there people, you're saying, man, that one person, I know they're going through this tough time. I know that I should go. I should try to help them in any way I can. I should love them, whether inwardly or outwardly, in some fashion, help them. But I'm not doing that because I know it's going to be hard. It's going to be awkward. It's going to be messy. They're not going to want help. But we need to stop the excuses, and now's a good time to think that through, to pray about it, and to perhaps even today go and love your fellow Christian. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we admit that we are weak, Lord, and yet we, by your Spirit, have everything we need to go and to love our fellow Christian. Lord, we pray that we would do that. We pray that love in the church would be so clear, so living, so vital, that the unbelieving world would see it and be amazed, be stunned by it, not know what to do with it. Lord, we pray. I pray for this congregation, for my own congregation. I pray, Lord, that we would love the fellow Christian, not just those who were like, but those who were unlike, those who may be difficult to love. We pray that we would go, we'd love them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing. We'll sing hymn number 254, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, 254.